We want to again express our delight in the presence of everyone here, and especially those that are visiting with us. We often say it is an encouragement to see so many that have a desire to know who God's truth is, to want to study from His Word, and want to worship in the simplicity in which He gave it to us. I know people have talked about that. It's simple probably in the outward appearance. It's not as decked out as among other faiths, as in the building that it looks like, in the simplicity of what is done in the service. But it is more complex in the sense of understanding what is going on, what it should be engendering in our hearts and our minds, and what God expects from us through the various observances, through rituals, if you want to call them. Some call them the sacraments. But they are given for a purpose. They are for our understanding and for the application of the truths and concepts that God has given us in order to improve our own lives and also to worship Him properly. Last week we finished off our series on a contextual study of the Second Peter, and it's now being compiled and it's in the website. So if you want to go back and get the notes from that and perhaps reread it again, hopefully it'll be a little bit more helpful to you. This morning we're going to start some more topical subjects that we'll be getting into. I don't know if you call it a series or not. Next week I'll be gone. Ken, like you said, will be filling in Sunday morning, and Dave Grary Sunday night. So come and hear them in their lessons. Understand they've got some good stuff going. We've already had a sample of both of them, I think, so far. For this morning, there's probably a little bit of a segue here that we can do. Sunday evenings, we're still continuing our contextual study of the book of Ecclesiastes. But if you've been following with it, you know, I know it's a little hard at places. But primarily, one of the things that the ecclesiastical writer, Koheleth the preacher, has been stressing is the blessings that just anybody can enjoy that God has given man, and he uses the little title under the sun. And so he's trying to infuse in things, in life itself, for those who find it miserable or whatever, that there are, you know, gems and wonderful things that God has given us in life each and every day for all of His creation. But what we're going to be looking at tonight is something a little bit more special. So we're on the topic of rejoicing always. And it's taken from a context of Philippians 4:4-5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. So there's something here that's involved in the context. And Paul's twice for emphasis using the word rejoice. And then the always that we've picked up. And we're going to try to look at this from an aspect that the world generally doesn't. There are several Greek words translated rejoice, and variously they're also translated glory and boast. Boast is a term you don't normally think of when you come to rejoicing. In fact, it's usually got a bad connotation. But in the one or two passages we're going to look at, it's actually got a good connotation, if it's used rightly. The context of each word, though, helps to determine what makes a Christian rejoice. So we're going to look at where these words occur. This is how you get a topical study. You pick the topic and you go where, you know, the words are used. So in those contexts where the words are used, it shows what makes a Christian rejoice and what they should rejoice in. So it needs direction, too, that's given to us in the Scriptures as to help us out in this. And these concepts of rejoicing are for the Christian only. You know, this is how it's different than the ecclesiastical writings, is that it goes beyond just, you know, what God has put in life for anybody to enjoy. What we're going to look at this morning are specifically the things that only Christians can rejoice in. why Christians are special, why God's people are special, or those that have heard the calling of God and answered it and lived their life in communion and fellowship with Him, they get certain benefits from life other people do not. Okay? And it's part of the call that God has made, you know, why it's advantageous to become a Christian. The sources of Christian joy we're going to look at, if you got the handout, you know just about most of this sermon deals with, you know, what the sources of joy are, and then we give you a section B right at the end. So we're just going to, you know, blatant one after another, you know, look at the various sources where joy may come from. I mean, obviously, you know, it all comes from God, you know, but He's going to show us the various little things, the annoyances in life, you know, that begin to generate this. In Philippians 3:1, he says, finally, this is kind of a lead-in text. My brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. It sounds kind of familiar about what Peter was talking about, constantly reminding them of these things and how they need to safeguard the things that God has given them. The sources of Christian joy, then, surprisingly and often shamefully, we find ourselves unable to discover anything to be joyous about. You know, right off the top of your head, if you haven't looked at the handout yet, well, what are the things that you're going to rejoice in? They're not just blessings, but things you can rejoice in. This is why we have to enumerate them, why God enumerates them for us and helps us out, because a lot of times we have a tendency to look at the glass not only half empty, almost completely empty, where God's trying to tell us, no, if you look at it right, life is up, flowing up to the top and over the brim. You know, you just got to know what to look for. We let the world dictate our feelings. How many times I went through this and didn't catch that? We let the world dictate our feelings by allowing it to overwhelm us with cares and worries. I mean, this is the problem. We look at the wrong things. We focus on the wrong things. Whereas God is trying to help us focus on the right things, to see just how blessed we are. And a lot of times, you know, this is why this word is important. I'm sorry I missed it. Because we do have a tendency to be run by feelings. I remember a girl I counseled one time. She was having some problems. And so I thought, you know, she was feeling good after the counseling sessions, and she was, you know, making some progress. And so I thought I'd call her in the morning and give her a little pep talk. And she got offended by that. You know, she felt that, oh, she was well now, she didn't need the pep talk, everything was going fine, why did I give her such a downer? And I thought, whoa, I'll never call again. You know, yeah, next time we'll be face to face. And this is one of the things, she lived life this way. You know, whatever happened first thing in the morning was what made her day. So if the least little thing didn't quite go right, suddenly she was bummed and sad and whatever, morose, however you want to look at it, it just ruined her day. Whereas, you know, the Christian's attitude, it doesn't matter what happens. We're blessed enough, you know, that we should be joyous all day no matter what happens. And, you know, bring these things up because she was supposedly a Christian. And so the world works on our feelings. God works on our intellect. Because when you think these things through, you realize, you know, this is the control you have over yourself. You know, psychologists call it being proactive. You decide what sort of mood you're going to be in. You decide what your feelings are. You decide what kind of a day you're going to have. It's up to you. You know, especially with God working with you. Thus, God helps us to know what we need to be thankful for and what to be joyous about. First, it is no accident that the words for joy, the Greek kara, and rejoice, kairo, appear particularly where there is the expressed mention of the coming of the Son of God, okay? Of being in Him and the hope we have in Him. So most of this has to deal with, obviously, the fact of what God has given us in His Son. This is why, you know, it becomes really exclusive to those that are called of God. Paul in the Ephesian letter goes, every spiritual blessing is in Christ. Or at the end of the letter, you know, the end of what is chapter 3 or something, like that, where it goes, you know, glory be to God in the church. So the institution that God has given us in the church and the Son that He's given us are where we're going to find our glorying, and especially our glorying to God and the blessings in Christ. Okay. So most of these words have to deal with, you know, in a relationship with Christ. In truth, the whole joyous message of the New Testament is a proclamation of God's saving work in Christ. In fact, I mean, that's the main theme of the New Testament. You can take it back in the Old Testament. So we're looking at it in class in Genesis. Where does the gospel start? Someone pointed it out. Pretty much Genesis, even before the third chapter, second chapter. Even before that, God had a plan just in case. In Luke 1, 68 through 69, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people. We just got through singing the song about redemption. And has raised up a horn of salvation. Horn is an Old Testament term for power. John, the first chapter, we've been given the power to become children of God, or the right to become children of God. Okay. From an Old Testament expression, has raised up a horn of salvation or power of salvation for us in the house of David, His servant, that descended, meaning Christ Himself. There is, of course, joy in the miracles of God, Luke 13, 17, Acts 13, 52. You'll notice in many cases where miracles are completed, we'll look at a few more examples after this, where the benefits of God's power comes into people's lives, and they are healed. And so you'll find some rejoicing there. Generally, the people are happy they're no longer sick. But think of the 10 lepers. How many were rejoiceful enough to go back and thank the Lord for curing them? Yeah, just one. So it doesn't necessarily reside in the miracles themselves. They're for a purpose of establishing the Word. Okay. But a lot of times people don't take really what's, you know, there in the sense of the display of the power of God, the confirmation of the Word of God, which is really where you're going to find the true rejoicing to be. But even more than the miracles, there is joy in God's love for His elect. So when you look at the miracles, those that were impressed by them, you know, the lame man, the blind man, those that saw the power of Christ and got it. You know, they understood more than the Pharisees did. You know, that there was more to it than just being healed, that there was salvation to be had, and that Christ had the power to do this. That their names were written in heaven. You know, keep that in mind, names written in heaven, rejoicing there, that's our invitation song. Yeah. In Luke 10, 17, and the 70 returned with joy, saying, okay, joy, okay, they had it. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. Yay, well and good. Okay, here's the disciples going out, and they found they've got power, and they're rejoicing in this. Hopefully they'll be able to help somebody. But Luke 10, 20, Jesus goes, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Okay, it's the salvation that's important. It doesn't matter if you're Superman and able to fly around the world and, you know, turn time back, you know, do all sorts of wonderful and leap tall buildings. If your soul is not saved, big whoop. It doesn't make any difference. Further, there is joy over those who come out of the world and begin a new life in service to God. This is where joy should come up from. We see it in some extent to the various jobs we find we get satisfaction out of. I'm sure that there are, you know, firemen that they do their job and they don't do it for, you know, a phenomenal amount of pay, and they risk their lives because they go in and they save people from dangerous situations, or they save property that people need to make their life better. Policemen do what they do in order to protect individuals. you know, the citizenry. Doctors do what they do in order to save lives. But in the final analysis, you know, if that's really what makes you happy, of helping others, and saving others, why not go for the ultimate trick? Saving souls. A doctor can only prolong a person's life. The Christian, working with an individual soul, with God's gospel and God's help, actually raises a soul from the dead and gives it eternal life. You will not find a greater mission in this world. We're not putting the others down, but just look at where God says the real joy is. When you can go out into a world that's dead or dying and make a difference, a real difference. It's great to be a policeman or a judge or a lawmaker, but when you can go out and teach the things that change people's hearts, and this is one of the things that Madison, you know, James Madison talked about of the government of our country. They didn't leave it in the hands of just governance. They left it in the hands of people to be able to govern themselves. Into the ability, he says, we left it in the hands of the Ten Commandments of God. Okay. What God has given us is the truth that can make people better, different, caring for one another. And this is the difference in Christianity, putting others as more important than ourselves. Okay. Of people that won't want to do what's wrong. You're brought up to respect the law, to respect one another. When you get everybody doing that, you don't need judges. You don't need policemen. Unfortunately, not everybody sees it that way. But it is the ultimate benefit you can have in this world. And so when you're out there and you can see a soul taken out of the world and slowly converted and changed and made, their life becomes better, they're now established with God, there's joy in that. In fact, Luke 15:7-10, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. You know, this is a little tongue-in-cheek here. Verse 10, in the same way I tell you there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And this joy that's seen in heaven over one soul coming back to God is something that you can experience also. God gives it to us as a gift as we go out and help others come out of the world and into God's presence. The book of Luke has a basic theme, the subject of joy. You'll notice the scriptures we've been quoting so far, they're all Luke. Okay? A basic theme of it, the subject of joy, and this is seen especially in its conclusion where it is overflowing with incidences of rejoicing. Some examples, Luke 24:41, and while they were still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? What's the situation? Jesus appearing to his disciples in the upper room after his resurrection. Boy, they were bummed out. And suddenly, he appears. He requests something to eat. I'm here. I'm alive. And just like you, give me something to eat. Okay? Verse 52, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. He was working with them. He was opening their minds to the scriptures, the things that he taught them, and they were continually in the temple praising God. So, it's part of the joy here. Again, the presence of God, of Christ among them. In the expansion of the church, there is joy among the apostles in their suffering shame and persecution of Christ's sake. Again, look at these terms. Suffering shame and persecution. Boy, you don't get that in the world. Generally, when people think, you know, they're going through shameful experiences or they're going through persecution, man, they're complaining, they're whining, you know, they're, you know, crying, they're depressed, you know, whatever. God gives the Christian a different perspective. Totally different perspective. Acts 5:41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council. This is Peter and John. After the council, the Sanhedrin. and brought them before them and told them, okay, pulled them out of the jail for the night, told them they couldn't preach the gospel anymore and flogged them. And turned them loose. And Peter and John basically said, hey, let's go get some more of this. You know, they counted it, you know, joy in order to be persecuted for the cause of Christ. This is something their master had warned them about. You know, warned in probably a good way, you know, put it that way. You know, you'll know when you're doing what you're supposed to be doing when you're persecuted by men. When the world does not love you. When it actually, you know, from 1 and 2 John, when the world hates you, you'll know you're my disciples. It's a badge of honor. They knew they were there. You know, it's the test of fire. They passed it. They were willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. And because God was, you know, putting them in these situations to be able to preach and to stand up for the evil in the world, they found joy in that. All were filled with joy at the preaching and conversion of the Gentiles. You know, this is what the church in the first century found. It's not, you know, for so long the Jews had been Old Testament, Israel and the nations, the separation. You know, we're Israel, we're against all others, the nations. In the New Testament, it's Jews and Gentiles. Same separation. Now, there's a difference. The new people of God, now, Jews, are rejoicing that Gentiles are coming into their midst. No longer a separation. No longer an enmity. As Paul says, no longer a wall of separation. Glorying among the pagans themselves. You know, the Gentiles were glorying because, you know, they received, you know, salvation. And they could come in on an equal footing with the Jews. In Acts 11:18, and when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. The news that came back from Paul and Barnabas, you know, in their evangelistic journeys, wow, the Gentiles are being converted. Incredible. Okay. Acts 8:5-8, Philip went down to Samaria. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they came out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in the city. You know, rejoicing in the city. Not only those that were being healed, but the whole city was looking at what was going on. And people were impressed. Simon the sorcerer was impressed. Not only with the power, but the goodness of the message that was going on. I mean, over and over again, when Paul and Barnabas in their first stop at Cyprus, and the proconsul there, Sergius Paulus, is listening, even though Paul does something, he silences Elymas, the magician, okay, the proconsul is not impressed so much with what Paul did to Elymas, but in the message that he heard. That's what they were rejoicing about. Okay, and then in 39, and when they had come out of the water, this is Philip and the eunuch, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way to rejoicing. Because now he realized a fulfillment from Old Testament prophecies into the New Testament in his own salvation, being brought nearer to God. Acts 15:30-31, so when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So even as the Jews and the Gentiles are coming together, they're working out problems, and the Jews are now encouraging the Gentiles in their new path of life, and there is enjoyment in that. Joy is also perfected and fulfilled at the completeness of the gospel preached and the consummation of the ages. It's not just one gets started on a path of Christianity where one rejoices, but as the gospel works in their lives and they grow to maturity and they're able to withstand the world and they know they're ready to see the coming of the Lord again. Okay, there's rejoicing in that. 1 John 1:4, and these things, John says, we write so that our joy may be made complete. giving eyewitness accounts and fulfilling the gospel and preach to them, bringing it to completion, so that also the joy may be made complete. 2 John 2:12, having many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that your joy may be made full. The apostles couldn't, you know, wait to get with congregations, to talk with the people, to work with them, you know, to make sure that every spiritual blessing that God gives could be in their midst and part of their lives. Joy is such a powerful thing placed in the hands of the disciples that Jesus promised that the world could not remove it from their hearts. John 16:22, therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one can take your joy away from you. This is why the Bible talks about joy. It doesn't talk about happiness. Happiness, by its root, happenstance, can come, it can go. Sometimes you don't even know why you're happy. Sometimes you can't make yourself happy, but you can make yourself joyous. And that joy gets into your system, and it doesn't matter what the world does. It can't get it out. This is why, different than the world, man, you put apostles in prison, and they're singing. They're singing. They're rejoicing that they're able to be persecuted for the cause of Christ. The joy doesn't go away. The worse it gets, the more joyous they are. Go figure. That's one of the blessings that God gives us. Life becomes different because it's seen from a different advantage. Paradoxically, joy is usually found in the midst of sadness, affliction, and persecution. Try to find happiness dwelling there. No. But joy does, in our ability to rejoice, thus giving proof of its power. Something, this is a gift that God gives us. You can see the power in it. Nothing diminishes it. In fact, the more things you do to it and try to get rid of it, the bigger it grows, more powerful it grows. Paul, writing from prison, Philippians 4:4-10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now I'm in prison. You can take care of me. I'm rejoicing that I'm in prison. I'm rejoicing that this guy that I'm handcuffed to for 4 hours a day is in a trapped audience, and I'm converting the Praetorian Guard. I'm happy that a lot of you are converted, you know, the household of Caesar. Christianity didn't have to hack people together to make converts. It went in with a joyous message, and people gladly came into it. This is why the kingdom of God grew so quickly, worldwide, and was accepted. And even its enemies couldn't find, you know, serious problems with it. Any reason why they couldn't become Christian? Less than 60 years, I think it took. And the world flipped upside down. Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Notice, rejoicing in hope, rejoicing, hope, persevering, tribulation. These terms all go together. Okay? Notice this. Yet joy needs to be coupled with. I mean, it doesn't exist by itself. It's not in the vacuum. It has to be, you know, part of other things that are going together. Coupled with patience, Hebrews 10:36, and obedience to sound doctrine, Hebrews 12:17, in order to endure. This is how you ensure it. Notice, the joy is the essential part of faith and of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. It's all part of the same fruit. If you only got one or two, you haven't got the fruit of the Spirit. They all got to be there. And that's what endures them. Okay? This joy is the inheritance of the saints, for which Paul labors for them all. 2 Corinthians 1:24, not that we lord it over your faith, but as workers with you for your joy. They're working with them, encouraging them, building their joy up. For in your faith you're standing firm. You have the joy because your faith is there. You've got fellow workers with you. We need to work together in order to make all this stuff, our faith especially, stand firm. 2 Corinthians 2:3, and this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. It's a shared thing, not an independent thing. Our joy is interconnected with one another, the saints in Christ, and also with Christ Himself. Romans 8:17, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Again, it's a total package. This is the inheritance. Your joy is not just for this period of time. This is only a sample. Okay? The joy that you have is going to find eternal roots and eternal qualities. You have joy in measure, but you will have in your inheritance joy without measure. This is what God has promised to us. I don't know why I didn't include it here. Hebrews 12 just came. For the joy set before Him, Christ endured the cross. How was Christ able to go through the ultimate sacrifice, the pain, the suffering, the shame, all that? Because of the joy set before Him. He knew what He was going into. He knew what He was taking us into. Eternal joy. And what He's trying to tell you is, whatever you have to go through, it's worth it. It's worth it. Okay? We suffer with Him, again, it's there, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Good boasting. 2 Corinthians 10:17, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Or let him glory in the Lord. Or let him rejoice in the Lord. Same term, okay? Good boasting. The term for boasting is rarely a good thing when men boast in themselves, but it is always a good thing when one boasts in God. The term is then usually translated rejoice or exult. You saw that little girl, you know, jumping in the first picture we brought up? That's exultation. It's a little bit beyond joy. You know, that's getting carried away. You know. Romans 5:11, and not only this, but we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Why do we leap for joy? Well, we've been reconciled. We've been redeemed. Saying that, but it's more than redeemed. Reconciled. Our sin separated us from God. Now the gospel and the death of Christ brings us back to God. You really have to stop and think just how special this is. Where else are you going to get it? There are Christian faiths, in fact, it's the sort of, you know, kind of thinking philosophy that John had to warn about in the first century. You know, what's a test of the Spirit? You know, that you confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. There are those now, you know, in churches that teach Jesus didn't come in the flesh. That Christ never became human, didn't die for our sins. And if He didn't die as a man, as God planned, you don't have redemption. You don't have reconciliation. There's so many things that are not taught or taught against in other places that invalidate all the work that Christ did. The baptism to wash away sins, they teach against. Although God commands it, they teach against it. And this is why these blessings are very specific to those that are very serious about doing what God says, willing to go through a process of getting their sins put away, getting themselves washed, beginning a new life, beginning as a child of God, and growing to maturity in Christ so that they can be strong against the world and look with hope for the second coming of the Lord. For those that find Islam appealing, I've read passages in the Quran where Muhammad wasn't even sure he was saved. Is that the kind of faith you want? Or do you want an assurance that you can rejoice in because you know it's a done deal? As long as you do your part, you know that God will do His part. The term for boasting is... I'm going the wrong way, I think. No, okay. When the Christian does boast in himself, he can only boast in his weaknesses, for it is through them that God's strength is most apparent. Notice this. 2 Corinthians 11:30, Paul says, If I have to boast, and he's trying to defend his apostleship against, you know, these others pretending, supposedly claiming to be super apostles. He says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. Okay. You want to look at my resume? Okay, let's look at my weaknesses. Why? Because he learned something. God has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, I would rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. You know, a lot of times we go, well, I can't do this, I can't preach, I can't teach, I can't whatever, because, you know, I'm not an orator, you know, I'm not gifted, I haven't got the talent for it, you know, whatever. Most of it's a skill. It can be learned and developed. But even if it isn't, you know, suffer through your weaknesses, because generally those are the things that God is going to use to really get the message across. Think of, you know, Moses didn't want to go to Pharaoh because he had a speech impediment. God said, don't worry about it. We'll work through it. Aaron will be your prophet, your mouthpiece. Okay. Think of David against Goliath. What do you have going for him? According to David, just the power of God. Think of little Israel against Egypt, Assyria, all the, you know, Philistines, greater nations all around them. God doesn't pick the... Well, we're going to get into that, you know, probably in Ecclesiastes fairly soon, if not tonight. Next week, you know, 2 weeks. The race is not always to the swift, nor the battle to the warrior. There's too many fudge factors in this life, and especially there's God. Now, He picks the qualities that are going to do it. According to Paul, it's the weaknesses. So if it's through our weaknesses that Christ is manifested in His grace, and Paul says, give me more weaknesses. Forget about the thorn in the flesh, I'll take it. Okay, summary. We're at the end. Sources of Christian joy, a little review. The coming of the Son of God, we should be able to rejoice in that. And when this is all over, there is joy in God's love for us. I mean, this is something that no other God offers. You know, a Father who actually loves us. You should be rejoicing in that. A new life in service to God. You can be given a brand new life. It doesn't matter what you've done. God is willing to forgive you. He's willing to help you start over and grow in the right direction. Persecution for Christ's sake, you can rejoice in persecution. Hey, you're there. You know, I know a lot of soldiers, you know, who glory in their scars, not in their medals, because they know that's the truly significant thing. So for the Christian, the persecution, you know, that's where the glory is. You know, that God has deemed you worthy enough to send you against overwhelming odds. Conversion of the Gentiles to see other souls, you know, helped, to see the gospel fulfilled in an individual's life, not only saved, but growing to maturity. This joy goes along with things like sadness and affliction, with patience and obedience. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, and it is your inheritance in the final analysis. What God bequeaths you now that other people don't get, and it's something you're going to have in spades. Yeah. Now, do you have to be perfect? No. Someone wants, I wish I brought my little visual aid. I'll use your imagination. Have you ever taken a rubber band and put it on your finger and stretch it? Okay. Now, what happens when you let go of that rubber band? Okay. Now, whether it's good or bad when you let it go depends on which way you're pointing it. Same with your life. Okay. God realizes you have a lot of tension, a lot of stress, okay, and you may not be perfect, but which way is your life headed? So when all the stress and all the pressure and all the tension gets taken off, where are you headed? You know, where's your growth spurt going to go? To a life eternal in the image of Christ, or back into the world in judgment? And that's sort of the bottom line again. What determines that is where your name's written. Sometimes we think of a judgment day as, oh, standing in long lines waiting to stand before God, where he's going to read the riot act to us. Doesn't have to do that. The judgment pretty much is right now. Is your name in the book or isn't it? When you're right with God, the name's there. Okay. When you're not, it gets erased. Big question. Is your name written there? If not, right now is the time, the day, to start signing up. Get it there. We've been through this before. It is an imperative. Okay. It is the most important decision you're going to make in your life. Seriously. The most important decision. And you've got to make it quickly. You've got to make it before it's too late. You really got to make it now. If there's anything we can do to help you, wherever you are in life, whether you're not a Christian, you want to know more, we can sit down with you. If you're at that point where you want to do the right thing and you need, you know, the last step, you know, step is baptism. We can help you with that. If you need after baptism instruction, which way you should grow, how best to do that, we can help with that. If you just need the prayers of the congregation, let us know now as you stand to sing.